And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're reading now through that section of Christ who is the mediator of the second covenant. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the true and eternal God, of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, of her substance, so that two whole perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined in one person, making one Christ, very God and very man. And since we're starting on this section that pertains to the second covenant, I want to make it as clear as I possibly can. There is no essential difference between the two covenants. Does everybody hear what I'm saying? There is no essential difference between the two covenants. The old covenant was not a covenant by which a person by his own good works merited favor with God. That never happened. There was no such thing of that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Genesis 3:15 was the beginning of the covenant of grace. It's administrated in two different ways. One was under Moses, this other one under Christ. There was no essential difference. I want to make that as clear as I can. The Jews of today do not hold to what we believe to be true about the old covenant. That's not the case. The Torah is the law. The modern Jews, they don't even look at it. They hold to the Talmud, which is commentaries written about the Torah, the Old Testament. They never even get to the Old Testament. They only read comments about it, which are totally flawed. They are completely corrupt and wicked and perverse. We have no business helping Israel in this fight against Palestine. We have no business sending our tax dollars to aid them. This is very wicked and corrupt. I want to make all of this perfectly clear, dear ones. They are wicked and corrupt people. If you want to go back and look at what the reformers, look at what Martin Luther said about the Jews. Okay, the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 106 asks us, what are we specially taught by these words before me in the first commandment?
These words before me or before my face in the first commandment teach us that God who seeth all things taketh special notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God, that so it may be an argument to dissuade from it and to aggravate it as a most impudent provocation, as also to persuade us to do as in his sight whatever we do in his service. Amen.
Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke 13. Luke 13, and we will be reading verses 18 through 30. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in word of prayer. Father, again, how grateful we are to you for your loving kindness and your truth. Both of these things richly contained and conveyed in your holy word. And as we make our way through these portions of the older covenant and we see how they are a help and aid to us in order that we might see and understand Christ as prophet, priest, and king, I pray that you would help us once again this morning as we look at yet another aspect and dimension of the high priestly service, and especially that pertaining to their washing in the bronze laver, and how thankful we are that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, our sins having been purged from us by that precious blood. And because of that, in his name, we ask for your help, that you would please come to our aid, opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin, our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, Greg, thank you so much for filling in for me last week for your faithful exposition again. Thank you, brother. It was much appreciated by us, and it is a relief and a comfort to know that the pulpit is filled by a faithful man. Thank you. And then if you would please turn back with me to Exodus 30. So we're reading through the articles of the tabernacle, the various furnishings, and the temple tax, and now we're come to this portion that pertains to the bronze laver. So skipping down to verse 17, Exodus 30, verse 17, Moses continues his narrative and writes, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it, when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants throughout their generations." So it's plain to see this labor teaches us, among other things, that we're dirty. Right, we're dirty people. Sin makes us dirty. Remember, in the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah fell down when the angel appeared to him and said, "I am a filthy man and I dwell amongst a filthy people, people of filthy lips." And so the angel took the burning coal and touched his mouth, and so it cleansed him in that way. So he was cleansed by fire. Obviously, the priest can't come in and be cleansed by fire maybe once, but then that would be it for him. So here he's cleansed with water. And we think of how the imagery of water is so powerful that it's a part of all of nature. It's a part of our lives. We can't get away from it, can we? So what is the first thing you do when you get up in the morning? You go and you wash the sleep off your face to make yourself presentable to the world, right? Before, well, I don't know. Nowadays you see people going out in their pajamas. But normally we didn't used to do that, right? You would fix yourself up. You'd wash your face, use water to scrub the fur off your teeth, and use water to wash your clothes and stuff like that. And order for what? To make yourself presentable to the world. That you're going to go out and engage the world. We see how important water is. And the more readily available water is, the more of it we use. We use a lot of it. We use it to wash everything if there's a lot available. And we think about how the blood of Christ avails for us. And that his blood is so precious that it keeps cleansing us from our sin. And not just ours, but the sins of the whole world. And in our text, it says, so in the second part of verse 20, the first part of 21, they shall wash with water lest they die. They shall wash their hands and their feet lest they die. We wash ourselves every day to make ourselves presentable to the world. The high priest here washed themselves to make themselves presentable to God. And Jesus picks up on this whole imagery thing at the Last Supper. And he doesn't wash his own feet. He goes and he washes the feet of his disciples. Think of the significance of this. And I'm going to tie some of this together in just a minute. Jesus in John 13:3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, you're washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. So what do we see here? But that the need to be washed. Washed how? Washed by Jesus. When the high priest, before he was given the clothes to put on, he was washed by Moses. First, he was washed by Moses. Then he was cloaked with his high priestly garments. So Jesus washed his disciples as a type of Moses. He comes and he washes the feet of his disciples. So what do we see here? But they needed to be washed. They needed to be washed by the blood of Jesus. Rock of ages, wash me, Savior, or I die. Right? We have to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But then we see here from what Jesus did, the need for continual cleansing. Why? Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Why? Because as they walked through the world from place to place, from town to town, village to village, they couldn't help but get dirty. Some of the dirt of the world sticks to their feet. And it's like that with us. We can't live in the midst of a corrupt and perverse generation without some of that filth sticking to us. We can't help it. It sticks to us. You know, it is an amazing thing, appalling thing, really, that for young parents, when they first see their children go off to school, for example, for those of you who've sent them to traditional schools or whatever, you see this. You see this and it makes you sick. Your kids pick up not the best of what other children have to offer, but the worst every time. It's a remarkable thing. The filth, the dirt, the pollution, the corruption, the perversity of this world, it sticks to us. It clings to us. And so we, even though we've been washed and purged from our sins in the ultimate sense, that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, that still we get dirty and we have need to go back over and over again and remind ourselves of the cleansing work of Jesus to cleanse our defiled consciences so that it brings us back into a fellowship with Him. This world wants us demoralized. It wants you downcast. It wants you to feel as if you have no hope, that you must abandon hope, that this world is so corrupt and corruption is so extensive and expansive that there's no way to deal with it, that you would just give up all hope. Yes, you know it. You feel it. It wants you to think that no one is coming to save you. In 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, but there were also false prophets among the people, as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bringing on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those afterward who would live ungodly, but delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of unprincipled men, for that righteous man, while living among them, felt himself tormented in his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, unafraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas even angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. God knows how to deliver us, dear ones. God will deliver us again. It will happen. It's a guarantee. In Psalm 26, David says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep away my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I'll bless the Lord." How can David say, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity"? Well, we know that there is often in us an instability and a double-mindedness. Joseph Carroll, the Puritan, wrote, "Nothing is so pleasing to him that is upright as to know that God knoweth he is so. As it is a small matter with those who are sincere to be condemned by men, so it is not much with them to be commended or approved by them. For indeed, neither he that commendeth, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:18, nor he that is commended by others is approved, but him whom the Lord commendeth." Who does the Lord commendeth, dear ones? He commendeth us, you and me, in Christ. All the testimony of men or all the letter of commendation in the world will do us no good unless God commends us. We are only commended to God in Christ. He has washed us with his blood. So we are already clean. But then there is this additional blessing to those who make their walk in faith one of a steady pursuit of God, a steady viewing of him in his word, a steady contemplation and meditation on the blessings that are his in Christ, that their walk in faith is one of a steady pursuit of God in his word. Don't ever grow tired of it, dear ones. Never think that you've grown so familiar with it that you could do without it. No, go back to it over and over and over again. We had a pastor a long time ago who told us this is what it ought to be like with you. It should be like that door, that's those old storm doors that were spring-loaded, and you'd open it and it would slam shut. You'd open it and it'd slam shut. And that's how it ought to be with us. We go back to the Word of God over and over. And in that way, it cleanses us from a defiled conscience. Our conscience is not infallible, but it is reliable. Another Puritan, Anthony Burgess, said, "We must follow our conscience as far as our conscience follows the word." The devil in this world and your own carnal desires are always at work attempting to put a foggy mist between your conscience and your actions, so that you can follow your own corrupt carnal desires without the guilt of your conscience rising up against it. But for the child of God, as our brother Martin Luther said, to go against conscience is neither safe nor right. The psalmist says in verse 6 of Psalm 26, I wash my hands in innocence, and so will I go about your altar, O Lord. How can a man wash his hands in innocence? Who is innocent? In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Thanks be to God. The blood of Christ is the true laver that washes away our sin. And we keep coming back to that blood over and over again to be washed from our guilty consciences. That's why, as a church, we have made it our aim to celebrate the Lord's Supper week by week. We are reminded over and over again, we stand covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only way we can approach his throne. The blood of Christ is the true laver that washes away our sin. We think of the one who wrote this psalm. Who was it? David. King David? The murderer? The adulterer? Remember? Who had adultery with a woman, not his wife, Bathsheba? And then in order to cover up his crime of adultery, exasperates it by having her husband killed? Oh yeah. And he says, I wash my hands in innocence. We do not hold to the idea of sinless perfection like the holiness movement, who thinks that it's possible to live an enduring state of sinless perfection in this life. I mean, how'd you do this morning? Right? I mean, come on. Yet it's possible to have an innocent conscience in this regard, in regard to a sincere effort to follow the Lord, to constantly be repenting of our known sins. That's what we do. We repent of our known sins. As soon as God brings them to our awareness, we repent. What more can we do? What hope do any of us have apart from Christ? None. We're doomed apart from Christ. In another psalm, just two psalms earlier, in Psalm 24, David writes again, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. So who is this man who has clean hands and a pure heart? Yet another older minister, Ebenezer Porter, back in the early part of the 19th century said, shall I tell you then who is a moral man in the sight of God? It is he that bows to the divine law as the supreme rule of right. He that is influenced by a governing regard to God and all his actions. He that obeys other commands spontaneously because he has obeyed the first and great command. Give me thy heart. His conduct is not to custom nor expediency, but to one consistent, immutable standard of duty. Take this man into a court of justice and call on him to testify, and he will not bear false witness. Give him the charge of untold treasures, he will not steal. Trust him with the dearest interests of your family. You are safe because he has a living principle of truth and integrity in his bosom. He's worthy of confidence in the dark as in the noonday, for he's a moral man, not because reputation or interest demands it, not because the eye of public observation is fixed upon him, but because the love and fear of God have predominant ascendancy in his heart. The priest was clothed in garments with a turban. And on that turban was written what? Holiness to the Lord. He was anointed with a special anointing oil, which was a holy oil. And yet he still had to bathe at the laver before he ministered. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all our sin. And having been cleansed from sin, yet we're required to keep continually cleansing ourselves by coming back to the cleansing power of the Word of God. Psalm 119, how can a young man cleanse his way? 119 verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. None but priests were permitted to wash in this laver. None were consecrated to the office of priests unless they were born into the priestly family. And they were the ones who offered the spiritual sacrifices on behalf of the people. Now, how does that answer to our New Testament times? In this way, dear ones, all the Lord's people are priests. And as such, they are called to offer spiritual sacrifices. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how do you renew your mind? How else but to come to the Scriptures over and over again? In Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to him. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. We go to the Lord once for salvation, and then we go over and over for sanctification, to be cleansed from the filth we pick up as we journey along life's winding way. While we strive to live holy and sincere lives unto God as our spiritual service to him. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. In other words, what we are reading about here, a holy priesthood back in Exodus, that's what you have been brought into. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness to walk in his glorious light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you've obtained mercy. Dear ones, you are the priests that serve God. And how do you serve God? By serving each other. We serve by extolling the praises of God in front of other people, to them. In St. John's vision in Revelation, in chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, we read of those who have been made clean by the blood of the Lamb. Then one of the elders said to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, they are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What is the great tribulation? It was from the fall till the end of the world, dear ones. That is the great tribulation. We walk in the midst of a great tribulation. Sometimes it's worse, sometimes it's not as bad, but we live in this world as if we are living in the midst of a great tribulation. It is a great tumult, a great war, a cosmic war between good and evil. But you've entered into a priestly family. You entered in when you were born again. And none but those who are twice born can offer any sacrifice to God which he will accept. At their ordination, the priests were washed all over. They didn't do it for themselves. It was done for them by Moses. And it typifies to us our washing of regeneration, which God does for us when he brings us into his family as his servants. But afterwards, the priests had to wash themselves. First, they were washed by Moses. Subsequently, they washed themselves. And so too do we, dear ones, have need of this daily washing of the hands and the feet, this daily washing of our defiled consciences as we make every effort to purge the vestiges of that away by contemplating the Word of God. God has made all his people clean. As he sees them, there is no sin in them, but as to their daily walk, they need to be constantly judging themselves by the word of God, and as the action of water removes all defilement of the hands and the feet, so too the action of the word of God, when we come properly under its power, will correct our wrong habits, purify our thoughts, and make us clean. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your holy word, which is a help and an aid to us, Lord, over and over again. Whenever we are feeling worst, whenever we are feeling lowest, whenever we are feeling most without hope, we come to your word and we look into it and we see what Christ has done for us and how we stand firm in our faith in him, that he has washed away our sins, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.